If you want to open your Bibles or your bulletins there to Psalm 41, now that we have sung through it, I will read through it, reading from the New International Version. Blessed are those who have regard for the weak. The Lord delivers them in times of trouble. The Lord protects and preserves them. They are counted among the blessed in the land. He does not give them over to the desire of their foes. The Lord sustains them on their sickbed and restores them from their bed of illness. I said, have mercy on me, O Lord. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? When one of them comes to see me, he speaks falsely while his heart gathers slander. Then he goes out and spreads it around. All my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst for me, saying, a vile disease has afflicted him. He will never get up from the place where he lies. Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, is turned against me. But may you have mercy on me, Lord. Raise me up that I may repay them. I know that you are pleased with me, for my enemy does not triumph over me. Because of my integrity, you uphold me and set me in your presence forever. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of studying this, your word, and of reading from the book of Psalms, reading what you have inspired your servant David to record for us here. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine these words tonight, that you would open our hearts and minds to understand, that you would transform us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would be caused to look more and more in faith to you. For it's your name we pray. Amen. Michelle and I have just recently started watching past seasons of the reality television show The Amazing Race. It's been on for years, and we've actually started all the way back at the beginning at season number one. They're on season 26, so it's been a while. And maybe you're not familiar with the show. The basic premise of the show is that teams of two race around the world. They follow clues, they compete in different challenges, but the goal ultimately is be the first person to arrive at the end of the race and claim the prize of $1 million. It's certainly not... It's not the only reality television show that's on TV, but of all the reality television shows I've seen, it's probably the most stressful. Teams have to race in order to make flight times. They have to race in order to catch trains. They have to explain to taxi drivers where to go when they don't speak the language. There's always a communication barrier. And even the challenges that they have to compete in are designed to put people outside of their comfort zone. They have to eat things that they certainly would never eat on a normal circumstances. They have to go spelunking in caves. They have to herd alpacas. They have to do all sorts of things that just stretch them to their breaking point. And it's in the midst of that stress that you really see people's true character. You see their true character as individuals, but you also see the true character of their relationship with their teammate. Many of those people come into that show claiming to be best friends, and yet when the stress starts, you realize that their friendship is not as strong as they thought it was. Sometimes you realize that the characters themselves are not as strong as they thought they were. They reach that breaking point, and they simply can't handle the stress. But sometimes people come onto that show, and they seem fairly weak, and people take them, kind of overlook them and think they have nothing to offer. And then as the show goes on, those people kind of rise to the challenge. They rise to the occasion, and it's those people that you see the real resiliency to withstand stress, and they generally end up being the winners. It's as much surviving the anxiety and the pressure of the race as it is actually being first at the end. There is no faking reality. It is truly a reality television show. When that stress comes on, people are revealed for who they really are. Our psalm this morning, or this evening, Psalm 41, it's kind of that similar sort of circumstance. There's a lot of stress that's going on in David's life. And it's in the midst of that we really see David's true character. We see what it is that David is really reliant upon, where his confidence lies. Many times in our own lives, when we're faced with various stresses and anxieties, we see our own confidence, the foundation of our faith revealed. Many times we find that it's lacking. We find that we've trusted in something that can't really support us through those times. And here we see David as he's pouring out what his confidence is, and he's also not just telling us what his confidence is, but he's telling us what our confidence should be. This was a psalm that was written there at the very beginning. It says, for the director of music, it was meant to be to be used within Israel's corporate worship. In fact, some scholars have called this psalm a liturgy of healing, as though somebody who was interested in being healed that had some sort of sickness would come to the temple and would pray this psalm. The priest most likely would pray the first couple verses reminding the person who's coming as a supplicant that they need themselves to be merciful. But then the person would cry out in mercy to God. So this isn't just David saying, here's my confidence. This is David telling us what our confidence should be in the midst of stress. And you can certainly see the stress, the circumstances that he's in here. He's in some terrible stress. He's sick. We can see that right away. A horrific sickness there. In verse 8, it's called a vile disease. Literally, it's a disease of Belial, or a disease of the devil. This is a devilish disease, we might say. It's a horrific circumstance. And in the midst of that, all of David's enemies and his friends have turned against him. In verse 5, they say, when will he die? When will his name perish? And he says there in verse 10 that even a friend has turned against him. David understood what it meant to be in stress, and yet in the midst of that, in the midst of that pressure, we see his confidence. We see what it is that he is hoping in. And here, David, really, he demonstrates that confidence in three ways, three specific ways that we see throughout this psalm. The first is there in verses 1 through 3, where David pours out his confidence in the mercy of the Lord, but it's a confidence that he demonstrates in his mercy to others. Some scholars have suggested, again, that the priest would say this, would challenge the person who's coming. If they were coming in that liturgy of healing, coming and asking for healing, that they would challenge them by basically saying what we see summarized in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. As David is coming and explaining his confidence in the Lord's mercy, it's a mercy that has been demonstrated. He has demonstrated that confidence in his attitude towards others. He has been merciful towards them. He says right there in verse 1, blessed is he who has regard for the weak, for the Lord delivers him in the time of trouble. Blessed is the one who has regard for, literally the one who watches over, or who pays attention to the poor, to the weak, to those who are in difficult circumstances. And the implication is not just that you're watching over that person, not just that you see that they're poor, but you're actually doing something about it. When I was a kid, I always liked to tease my grandmother. My grandmother has this habit of implying a question without actually asking the question. For instance, she would often say to me, Kyle, I think I left my pills in my purse in the bedroom. Can you run to my room and see if they're there? Well, being a rotten grandchild, I would go and I would look in the purse and I'd come back and I'd say, yep, they're there. We'd have a good laugh about it. There's certain things that you can get away with as a grandchild that you can't in other circumstances. But that's not what David is saying here. This is not just simply having regard for the poor and saying, yep, they're poor. No, David is implying that the person has actually done something about it, that they've had mercy upon this person, that they've understood the Lord's mercy and that they've poured out that mercy upon others in difficult circumstances. And glancing at this verse, we might be tempted to think there in verse 1 that the one who David is blessing, saying blessed are those who have regard for the weak, is the Lord himself. If you kind of look at it in English, that kind of works. If you look at the verse, it almost seems like you could make it fit that David is saying blessed is the Lord who has regard for the weak, for the Lord delivers them in the times of trouble. But the word that David uses here for blessed is a word that's only ever used of the Lord's blessing upon men. It's never a word that's used of thanking or blessing God. David is saying, blessed are those, blessed is the man, blessed is that person. They are blessed by God because of their mercy upon others. David had wanted us to understand that it was the Lord he was blessing. He would have simply used different words. Instead, he wants us to understand the key point that he would have made, or that anybody using this liturgy would have made, that those who don't have regard for others in their distress shouldn't expect God to have regard for them in their distress. Blessed, says David, by God is the one who has mercy upon others. It's not, though, as though David is saying that he thinks that we've somehow earned God's mercy, that if we're merciful upon others, then we've earned it, that God is going to be merciful upon us, any more than Jesus' words in Matthew 5 are meant to suggest that we've earned God's mercy. In fact, David even mentions in verse 4, he says, I have sinned against you, Lord. He understands the fact that he does not deserve God's mercy. that he's broken God's law. Instead, David is saying here in these verses that those who have regard for others, not that they've earned it, but that they have a confidence that God will be merciful to them, and that understanding of God's mercy results in mercy to others. They demonstrate their confidence in God's mercy. And so David says those who believe in God's mercy, those who understand His deliverance, His healing, and His protection, His restoration, and ultimately His salvation, will naturally respond in mercy to others. It's a fact. In fact, as we read through the New Testament, not only do we see that same pattern of those who know God's mercy respond in mercy, but the New Testament writers even suggest that it's only those who know God's mercy who can truly respond in mercy to others. Unless we've understood God's mercy upon us, we don't have that desire or that ability or that knowledge even to be able to be merciful to others. And so David's confidence here in Psalm 41 is not that he's earned anything, but instead that it has resulted in his regard for others. Which means that the first three verses of the psalm are really a warning. They're a warning as the person is coming asking for God's mercy. They're a warning, whether from David or from the priest, to be able to say to the person, do you really know God's mercy? You're crying out for God's mercy, but do you really know God's mercy? Do you really know the God that you're calling upon? You claim that you know that God is a merciful God, and yet the fruit of your life demonstrates that maybe you don't really know that. Your lack of regard for others demonstrates a lack of faith in God's mercy, the very mercy that you say you want. It's as though David is saying, what is the point of praying for God's mercy when it's obvious you don't really know what that means? You don't know what mercy is. Because you don't demonstrate it upon others, you obviously don't know it. And so when we see a lack of mercy in our own lives, the solution is not simply to try and do more acts of mercy. The solution is to know God's mercy. Because that's what causes us to overflow with mercy for others. It's not just simply a call to do more things, but to understand the mercy of God, to be transformed by the mercy of God. The call is clear here. Only the merciful receive mercy, because only those who know mercy will be merciful. Only those people who've understood what God is saying, what God has done in His mercy, will then be caused to do it to others. And so David is calling us to know God's mercy. As he comes to this psalm in the midst of trying circumstances, he's saying, now you need to know God's mercy, not just when you're sick, but at all times, to understand God's mercy that goes deeper than just physical sickness, but to really grasp the mercy of God, to be confident in God's mercy, so that with a hope and a true confidence in God's mercy, we can then demonstrate that mercy to others. But it's not just David's confidence that's demonstrated in this regard for others. You can also see David's confidence in his request for healing. There in the middle of the psalm, David is crying out to God for healing. He's crying out for a physical healing, and it's obvious why. He says he's sick, and he is confident that in God's mercy, God will heal him. You can see it there in verses 1 through 3. He says again, verse 3, the Lord sustains them on their sickbed and restores them from their bed of illness. David believes that it will ultimately be the will of God to heal him. It's why verses 4 through 10 are even a part of this psalm. David is crying out and requesting healing because he really believes God is going to heal him. He says in verse 4, have mercy on me, O Lord. Heal me, he says. It's there again in verse 10. Have mercy on me, raise me up. David is crying out for the Lord's mercy because he believes that God will give him mercy. And so he requests this physical healing, believing that God is going to give it. And this healing then is going to result in a deliverance over his enemies. As David has grown sick and his enemies have come in and are beginning to harass him, David is crying out not just for the physical healing, but then that side effect of being delivered from his foes, he says in verse 2, as his foes have this desire over him. And so as David is crying out here for healing, he explains that his enemies have become triumphant. They've slandered him. They've even said, oh, he'll never get up in verse 8. He'll never get up from the place where he lies. His enemies are gloating over him, celebrating his sickness. But David's confidence in the Lord's mercy causes him to call out for healing, and not just for healing, but victory over those enemies who said that there would be no healing. And so for David, these are really two parts of the same request. As he's healed, he's going to be delivered from these enemies. These enemies, they really want to defeat David. That's what they are. They're enemies. And so these enemies want this sickness to do what they have been unable to do. they haven't been able to defeat David, and so they're looking for this sickness to do it instead. David, though, clearly states not only that he believes God's going to heal him, but that he's not going to be defeated. He's going to have victory over these enemies so that he can repay them, even in verse 10, pouring out justice on them as the king for what they have done, ultimately triumphing over those enemies in verse 11. David requests healing because, as he says in verse 11, he knows that the Lord delights in him and will cause him to triumph and be vindicated over his enemies. You know, we might scratch our heads a little bit at this psalm as we see David's confidence in this request for healing, because it's a healing that he believes wholeheartedly is going to take place, and yet our experience has been that healing often does not take place. One of the groomsmen who stood up in my wedding, I did his burial service before he turned 35. He was dead of cancer, leaving behind a new wife and a one-year-old daughter. A girl that Michelle and I went to elementary school, who loved Christ, died of cancer before any of us even turned 30. We've all seen the ravages of sickness. We've all seen diseases that are not healed, the death of loved ones far too soon, some of us even recently. So we wonder, how can David be so confident that he's going to be healed? How can David conclude in verse 11 that I know that you are pleased with me because I am healed? What kind of question does that mean, that we aren't healed because God is not pleased with us? We need to remember, on the one hand, that this is a psalm written under the Old Covenant. It's a covenant which expressed God's blessing upon those who followed and obeyed Him and His curse upon those who disobeyed Him. In fact, in Deuteronomy 28, disease is even listed as one of the curses of the covenant. David even refers to this idea of blessings and curses there in verse 2 when he says, "The Lord will bless him in the land." David has this understanding of blessings and curses under that covenant. And he refers even to the conditions of that covenant when he says in verse 12, "In my integrity you uphold me." David has acknowledged his sin in verse 4, but he understands under the covenant there are provisions for forgiveness, the sacrifice of animals, and that those who look in faith to God, even in the Old Testament, are forgiven. And so when David refers to his integrity in verse 12, he's referring to his faith in God and the pattern of his life that has been lived in faith in God, such as his faith in verses 1 through 3 of his mercy towards others, his sincerity in his mercy towards others. And so it's because of that integrity, that sincere faith in God, that David is claiming those Old Testament covenant promises, saying that God is going to bless him. It's very similar to what we see in the prayer of Hezekiah in the book of Isaiah and Chronicles. When he's told he's going to die, he says to God, "God, look at all that I have done, how I have kept the covenant faithfully, how I've trusted in you," and God there healed him as well, added 15 years to his life. And so we have to be a little careful as we look at the interpretation of this psalm today, because we don't live under the old covenant. We're not promised physical healing if we place our faith in God. David is not suggesting here that we should live by name it and claim it. Many of us who are full of integrity, who have a sincere faith, acknowledge our sin, look in faith to forgiveness to God, will still die from sickness. We'll still be healed. Even in the back of the bulletin, the list of all the sick that are sick and struggling with various illnesses are people who trust in God. We may be healed, but God may choose not to heal. Even the book of Job in the Old Testament is a reminder that the pattern of blessing there, even in the Old Testament, is not a guarantee. And so we have to be a little careful as we interpret this. But that's not to say that we lack a confidence in God's healing. Everything that David says about the character of God in these verses is still true. It is still God who preserves us, delivers us from sickness. It is still God who sustains us from our sickness and restores us to life. It's still God who upholds us. It's still God who in His mercy heals us. And while there's no guarantee that this is what God will choose to do in our own situation, we have to recognize, as David did, that it's ultimately God and God alone who is the great healer, who is the one who sustains us. And in that realm of thing, we should pray to God to heal us. We should look to Him to heal those that we love and we care for, in faith that God is the great healer. We should pray for God's will to be done. In fact, we should even believe that it is God's will to heal us until He shows us otherwise. Up until the very end, many times, we see people miraculously healed that we expected were going to die, and yet God sustains them and heals them. And so until He demonstrates otherwise, we should pray for healing, because that is what God does. God does heal. He is the healer. even when doctors say there's no hope. God does raise us up when we are ill. So even though we don't see a guarantee in the new covenant of you will be healed, we still pray for that because we still understand who God is. God is still as merciful in the New Testament as He is in the Old Testament. Unfortunately, though, we often see this lack of an explicit promise of physical healing in the New Testament as maybe an indication that God is not going to heal anymore. And so we don't even ask for healing. We think, well, there's no guarantee, so why pray? And yet James challenges that. He says, you have not because you ask not. And so rather than having faith in God that He will heal us, we often see this lack of a clear promise of physical healing in the New Testament as an excuse not to pray for healing at all. We figure, well, He'll heal if He wants to, but we don't even ask for it. We don't even pray for it. We claim to have this confidence in the mercy of God, and yet when we're in trying circumstances, many times we don't look in faith to Him. God is still the great healer. It's a fact that's true under both the Old and the New Covenants. God's nature is the same. He's still a God of mercy. And it is still He who heals us, and He's still the one that we should request healing of. We also forget that we no longer live under the Old Covenant because we live under an even better covenant now. Where God before said, trust me and I will heal you, He now tells us that everything that happens will happen for our good. Not just our physical good, but our eternal spiritual good. We often forget that Romans 8:28 is written in the context of God's salvation. So when God says all things work for good, He means all things work for your eternal salvation, for your eternal good. We don't receive the promise of a temporary earthly physical healing like Israel under the Old Covenant. Instead, under the New Covenant in Jesus Christ, we're promised eternal spiritual healing. And eternal physical healing, because we'll be forever with God in heaven, completely healed, which is far better than any of the Old Testament covenants. You know, David himself understood that there was something better than just physical healing, a fact that's revealed in this psalm in the third demonstration of David's confidence in the Lord's mercy. Because he not only regards others in their plight, he not only requests physical healing, he also recognizes God's salvation. You can see it there in verse 12. Because of my integrity, you uphold me and you set me in your presence forever. If David's request was just for physical healing, we might expect it to read something like, you set me in your presence for all of my days. Or you set me in your presence to the end of my life. But that's not what David says. David says, you set me in your presence forever. You can't even try to get fancy and technical and say that the Hebrew word just means for a long time, because it's the same word that shows up in verse 13. Praise to the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. It's not just praise to God for a long time or for the end of my days. No, praise God forever is what the psalmist says. And that's what he says in verse 12. You set me in your presence for everlasting. Forever. David means exactly what he says there. He means forever. And he has a confidence forever. He understands that there's something even better to come than some temporal physical healing. David recognizes God's eternal salvation. Again, we might be tempted to think that somehow we've missed out on something in this new covenant since we don't have that guarantee of physical healing. We often look at the promises of God really like a little kid looks at money. One of my daughters realized the other day that if she offered her 5-year-old brother 5 pennies for a quarter, he'd take it because 5 is more than 25 in his mind. You give 5 instead of 1. So why wouldn't I give 5 pennies for 1 quarter? And so as parents, we had to step in and explain, no, a quarter is better. You want the quarter. Let her keep the pennies. You keep the quarter. Yes, there's only 1, but trust me, it's better. And yet we look at the promises and expectations of the physical blessings in the Old Testament and we sigh and we think, boy, wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't it be nice if we were guaranteed physical healing? If we knew, if we trust in God, He is going to heal us physically. And yet, here we are looking at these pennies in the Old Testament, holding not just a quarter, but all the infinite blessings of God, all the spiritual blessings in Christ in the heavenly places, which, as the writer of Hebrews says, is far better than anything in the Old Covenant, far more than we can even imagine, and yet we're upset that we didn't get the pennies. We didn't get those few things in the Old Covenant that would be nice. We have to recognize we have something far greater than physical blessings. because we have the salvation in Jesus Christ. We have a promised eternal future healing from the ravages, the effects of sin, the promises of a glorified body, the promises that everything now works towards that end, the salvation of our very souls. And even if we should perish in this world from physical sickness, we rest confident that in Christ we will be raised up, restored in a state similar to the Garden of Eden before sin, in paradise forever, spiritually healed forever. And even in Psalm 41, writing thousands of years ago, this was David's hope. He fully expected to be healed, but he also knew he was going to dwell with the Lord of mercy forever. In fact, in the providence of God, this recognized salvation is reflected in David's writings, even because it contains a veiled prophecy of Christ. It's a fact that we know from the gospel writers because they've made that connection explicit for us. Here in verse 9, David writes, "Even my close friend, who am I trusted, he who shared my bread, he has lifted his heel against me." John, the disciple that Jesus loved, tells us in John 13:18 that this verse here in Psalm 41 refers to Judas Iscariot and the betrayal of Christ, a betrayal that took place to accomplish that perfect healing of his people from the brokenness of sin. Judas Iscariot sitting at the table there with Jesus, sharing the bread together. And yet Judas would betray him, would raise his heel against him. And yet that was all necessary for God to save us from our sin, to accomplish that eternal healing that is ours. And so David, writing 1,000 years before, was inspired not only to write of his confidence in the Lord of mercy, recognizing his salvation, but even to refer to some of the circumstances that would take place to accomplish that salvation. Because David's experience was not one that only David suffered. He was not the only one to suffer. We often forget that Christ himself suffered the effects of sin, the brokenness of relationships as a friend, a close friend, Judas Iscariot turning on him. Jesus underwent the mocking spoken of here in Psalm 41 as he hung on the cross. Those passing by cried out that he would never rise. They said he can't raise himself up. They considered him cursed by God, and yet Jesus did rise. He was raised. He did conquer the grave, and by so doing, conquered sin and its effects for us for an eternity. And so it is Jesus Christ and his victory over the grave, over sin and over death, that we place our ultimate confidence in the midst of sickness. We believe in his power to heal, but even more so, we believe in his power to save. It's no accident that in the language of both the Old and New Testament, God's healing is often linked with God's saving. The God who heals is ultimately the God who saves, and the God who heals us forever, heals us from the effects and ravages of sin through Jesus Christ, the one who suffered just as David did, who suffered just as we did, but suffered so that he could save us, being humiliated, suffering that humiliating death on the cross, the mockery of friends, all so that he could rescue and redeem us. David understood that reality here in Psalm 41. That was his true confidence, that while he was confident that God would heal him, he was ultimately confident that God would save him, and that he would stand in the presence of God forever. Forever, prophetically here, through the betrayal and suffering of David's son, Jesus Christ. I think many times we look to God only when we've exhausted all other options. We try everything else we can to escape our circumstances, to relieve our stress, our anxiety. Instead, we need to hear what David says here in Psalm 41, that it is God who is the healer, but not just the one that we turn to in physical sickness, but the one that we have to look to for salvation, the one that we look to eternally heal us, to save us. That's really what David's ultimate point is here in the Psalm 1 that would be passed on to generations of worshipers in the temple and passed on to us today. Do we know the Lord of mercy? That's really the question that David is asking. Do we know the Lord of mercy? Do we understand his mercy? Are we trusting his mercy? Requesting healing in his mercy, yes, but even more so, are we recognizing his salvation in his mercy? His salvation through his suffering servant, Jesus Christ. David says there's only one place for our confidence in the midst of suffering. It's in the God of mercy, the God of mercy who heals, the God of mercy who saves. It's only to him we should look. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your mercy. your mercy, which is poured out on us many times in physical healing, but ultimately, Heavenly Father, in spiritual healing. That you pour out your mercy on us in Jesus Christ, and that because of him, we can stand confident knowing that this world is not our home. Even in the midst of suffering, we know there is something far better that awaits. As we await an eternity forever with you, where there is no more sickness, there is no more sadness, there is no more sin. Instead, we will be with you and with Christ and the Holy Spirit forever. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would remind us of that again and again. Cause us to put our confidence in you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.